Welcome back to the Bible Caddy Podcast. I'm William Kane, and I'm joined by my good buddies, Ben Crane and Webb Simpson. What's up, fellas?
What's up, boys? Happy Tuesday and happy Masters Week. I know we're going to get into it soon, but I'm like a kid, excited to talk about it.
Completely agree. The only downside of playing the Masters, I've had this thought at the tournament while I'm playing the tournament. You know what? I don't get to watch the Masters this week. I mean, it's a real thing. It's a special thing.
That's a real burden to carry.
So good. We've been spending some time on the website already this morning. And there's some nice pictures going on the website, aren't there, fellas?
Yeah, I mean, we just want to know, like, you know, remind ourselves who's in the field and why. And we let's just, you know, go through a couple faces and what they're saying. What their expression really means.
Well, you drew our attention to Adrian Maronk from Poland. What do you think Adrian's thinking of this picture?
So we determined Adrian is either so delighted that he just hit his 8-iron perfect draw to 12 feet, or his little kid, if he has a kid, is running to him to give him a great hug, and his kid's saying, "Daddy, I love you."
And he's in full finish. He's in full 8-iron post finish.
Yeah.
No doubt. Oh, that's so great. What about, let's see, who else do we have here? Ben, what's Mike Weir thinking in this picture?
Okay. Mike Weir's thinking, "Honey, was that you that let that fart?"
All right. So next we got to go to Grayson Murray. Grayson is freshman year in college in French class, I believe, if you guys can take a look.
No, I think he's like just took a drag off a cigarette and he's blowing it out. And he's just kind of like,
I like what Webb's talking about. I think he's looking at the teacher saying, "Dude, what is this guy talking about?" Oh, gosh. Look at Danny Willett. Danny Willett looks like he's having a conflict with his wife and he's thinking, "Listen, honey, I'm not mad. I'm just frustrated."
Oh, yes.
Danny Willett's face is incredible.
Oh, gosh.
Oh, man.
Well, there's
okay, what we're talking about. Jake's saying?
Let's see here. Let me find Camillo.
I hear what you're saying, but I don't understand.
Well, boys, before we jump into all the ins and outs of Masters Week, we got to give a quick nod to this tournament in San Antonio. Weber, you were there. McCarthy is down 6 going into the back 9. He birdies 8 of 9 to force a playoff. Then Akshay buries on top of him from almost 20 feet, dislocates his shoulder. I mean, how crazy was that back 9?
You know, I'm on the airplane on the way home and following it, you know, just on Wi-Fi. And every hole, I showed my wife my phone. I'm like, "He made another birdie. He made another birdie. He made another birdie." Denny is probably, you know, the last 5 years, probably statistically is the best putter in the world. He's won strokes gained putting a couple of years, which is hard to do, obviously. But he's really developed the rest of his game. He's been playing great. You know, he made it to Atlanta last year. I know he wants that first win, but, you know, that golf course is very difficult. Ben, you've played it many times. I mean, to birdie 3 in a row is hard. And the dude birdied 8 out of 9 holes in the last 7 on Sunday in the last group when it mattered most. So I know he's disappointed. He's never won on tour.
That is shocking to me.
Yeah.
Because he's
looking for his first win. He's so clutch. You know, he lost a heartbreaker at Memorial last year. But
to Victor.
He'll break through.
Yeah.
And big shout out to Akshay. I mean, how do you hold it together when a guy birdies 8 of 9 and he is unflappable?
Especially for dislocating of the shoulder. What?
Especially for a 22-year-old, right?
Yeah.
I mean.
Yeah. Yeah, so Ben, Denny makes first on 18 and Akshay's got like a, how far was it, Webb? 16 or 18 feet?
Probably 16 feet.
He's got a 16-footer now to force a playoff when he's been winning the entire golf tournament. And he's done nothing wrong. He just keeps gaining shots on everybody except McCarthy. Well, he makes the 16-footer, perfect speed, perfect line. Then he gives the lefty fist bump, and the shoulder pops out of socket and comes back in. Oh. Well, he immediately knows what it is and starts asking for a trainer. So during the playoff, he's like talking to the PGA Tour rules official, saying, hey, I need to get my trainer out here, gives his, the rules official the trainer's number. Trainer finally comes, and before he hits his wedge shot, he goes and gets taped up. And then he hits his wedge shot to like 8 feet, whatever it is, buries, wins the golf tournament. It was an amazing golf tournament.
Oh, my gosh.
Amazing.
Speaking of amazing tournaments, March Madness delivered, as it always does. UConn handled business last night. They were clearly the best team. And, Ben, you called it. So that's $500 to a charity of your choice. Mm. Where are you going to send it?
K-Life. K-Life's not my heart. Kennecott Camp, small group, discipleship-based training here in Nashville. My wife's leading it up. It's just been a sweet ministry. Seen a lot of kids grow in the Lord. So, K-Life, Nashville. Yeah, boys, that basketball game, first of all, you know, Danny Hurley is a coach. I mean, that's the best basketball I've seen played since San Antonio Spurs beat the Miami Heat in the NBA Finals with an absolute clinic where they said, all we're going to do, you know, you learn later after the NBA Finals that Pop said, you cannot dribble more than twice before you pass it. And all of a sudden you just see the ball rotating so quickly, people getting open. And I mean, Danny Hurley, like, they're running a motion offense where someone's are always getting open. It's just unbelievable, beautiful basketball, the way it's supposed to be played. It's never one-on-one stuff. It was elite. And Purdue's an incredible team with one, I think their center is, you guys tell me, but I think he's a top five pick as a center, which is very rare because it's kind of, the NBA is kind of a guard game these days.
Yeah. Well, they're saying he's not going to go in the first round, which I just think is the worst call ever. He's so dumb.
I do too. I'm no basketball expert, but the guy last night was a star.
He was. All right, well, boys, we could talk hoop for a long time, but it's Masters Week, and our banter time is limited, so let's just jump in. Y'all have played 16 of these. Is it the best week of the year golf-wise?
For sure. Not even close second. You step on the property, you drive down Magnolia Lane. It just, like, illuminates, you know, all your dreams as a kid. It's just a very, very special place.
Yeah, Wednesday's my favorite day. Favorite golf day of the year. You've got the afternoon before a major championship, and you get to pause for a couple hours and be with your wife and kids or whoever you bring the caddy for you in the par three and just enjoy, you know, that couple hours, and then you go compete in the Masters.
It's so fun. Is that your favorite part of the week, Webb, or what would you say to both of you is your favorite part of Masters week?
I would say that day, and then I always kind of – you know, mentally pinch myself on the amen corner because you play in a few Masters and then you get a little older and you realize, like, I'm not going to be in this tournament forever, so I'm going to enjoy it. And you really, it causes you, I think, to be thankful to the Lord for letting you play and allowing you to be there. And it's just, I think it's the most famous and recognizable stretch of golf in the world. And you're just there and it's just an amazing place to be.
Yeah, and you're there by yourself, secluded too. Like, you get so far away from the fans, you know. So
right.
Nowhere else in a major championship do you really have a moment of quiet, you know. But you right. do back there on 12 and 13. It's almost like not spiritual in some new age way, but it's just like, man, this is a sweet, quiet, cool moment. Nothing else.
Exactly.
Like it.
And 13 is my favorite hole in the world, so I think it's such a good risk reward hole.
Yeah, Ben, tell us about your first one. What's it like to play in it for the first time?
I mean, my mother-in-law was on the first tee kind of just watching me. I didn't know this till later, but I'm standing on the first tee. And thankfully, it's like a pretty wide tee shot, you know, so you're just trying to, like, make decent contact with it. And, you know, it's just, you know, for, you know, now driving, you know, it's just like everything you've known forever, and now, like, you're inside the ropes, and I'm like, throat gets so dry because you're so nervous. My heart rate's probably 120. I mean, just standing there, just waiting to hit. And I go to take a sip of my water, and the cap's still on. And I'm like, I always do it that way.
Yeah.
Gosh, so funny. What about just, like, favorite tradition of the week? Webb, you mentioned the par three. What are some other traditions that you're like, man, I just love this?
I mean, I hadn't been a part of this, but the champions dinner has got to be one of the great traditions in golf. You know, the previous champion picks the menu. They all get together. You know, the previous champion says some words to kind of, you know, uncover and talk about maybe some intimate things from his win last year. So I think that's got to be one of the great traditions there is.
What would you say, Ben? Skipping it on 16 or the sandwiches, or what do you look to and think like, man, this is so cool?
It's hard to pick. I mean, I think the par three is probably just the greatest tradition because you get the legends, you get the greats. It's set up for hole in ones. That's probably my favorite. Honorary, you know, tee shots by, you know, Nicklaus player, those guys, that's super cool too. I don't know. Yeah. Hard to pick.
Yeah. The caddies. Yeah. I was going to ask you, William, because I've never caddied. You've caddied in a couple of Masters. I feel like they have a love-hate relationship with the tradition of the caddy bib because it's pretty cool, you know, but it's also pretty hot.
It can be hot. There's not a lot of great places to store stuff, you know.
Right.
Like you got just the two pockets right there in front.
Right.
Yeah. But it really is so like neat. It's an honor to put it on. I'm wearing my caddy hat today, actually. Y'all see that? Good. I'm not... the only day of the year I'm going to wear it, but it's cool. And they take such good care of the caddies. I mean, it's just, there's nothing like it. True or false. I told the guy that I spilled a little something on one hat so I could get an extra one.
That's true. Completely true.
Completely true. I need to ask forgiveness for that. Okay. When you look back at Masters of the Past, what do you think's best shot ever?
I go Tiger's chip. You know, from left of the green on 16, you know, where the Nike swoosh pauses on the lip and then tumbles in, goes on to win the Masters. That was an iconic moment, all to be completely defeated by the high five debacle.
Truly. I mean, has such a tragedy ever followed such a triumph?
Right.
I agree with Ben. That's my favorite shot. I think up there would be 1935 Gene Sarazen 4-wood double eagle on 15. I mean, such a hard green to hit in three. He not only hit it in two, but made it in two. So
that's remember that shot.
Yeah. I mean, we were watching on our big TV.
Yeah. Also, shout out to Mize's chip in.
Yep.
The shot Nicklaus hit in 86 to Gimme's. Be right. It is. And that was a money shot.
That was money. Five iron.
So many good shots.
Even the what putt about that Nicklaus hits and he walks it in.
Yep.
Yes, sir, on 18. Such a good, just, I mean, iconic moments every year, but those are some highlights.
What about favorite hole to y'all? Webb, you said 13 for you.
Yeah.
I love number 7. Number 7 is just such a sneaky great hole. You go back to the professional tee box. The members tee box is pretty normal hole. You go back to the pro tee box and it's just hitting out of a bowling alley. Mm-hmm. Like you cannot, you know, curve the ball much off that tee. Yet it's a fairly long hole and then the green is super shallow. When the pin's over on the right side on that green and you can, you know, fit it in there just right. If you get it within about 18 feet, the ball will feed right to the hole. You know, you're probably within 5 or 6 feet, but it's hard to get it over there. And yeah, that's that hole to me is just like, if you play it well, you get rewarded. You make birdie. If you don't, you're making for sure bogey.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What about hardest hole?
11. So long. I mean, you're hitting a long iron in there, you know. And the ball's in the air a long time because it's downhill. The water's lurking. And if you miss right of the green, it's just into the grain. They always mow the areas off the green, into the grain. So chipping's just difficult. And then landing the ball short of the green to bounce it up, the ball's going to, you know, grab immediately. So it's just very difficult from over there on the right and the green sloping away from you. I think 11's the hardest hole.
Yeah, I think 11 or 5. I think 5 now is 510 yards maybe. And the green's probably the most diabolical green on property. Mm-hmm. They put a pin 18 on, which is right on this knob. You can't be short left or right. You can be a little long, but that's one of those pins. You know, 5 is a hole and 11, like Ben said, where if I play in 4.5 for the week, you're not losing any shots on the field. And so you don't try to be a hero in those holes. Make a few pars, a couple bogeys, you're fine.
Yeah.
Well, I want to get to that concept of playing certain holes conservatively. But before we do, I want to just ask a question about aiming corner. Every year you see guys get fooled on the 12th hole. So what makes that short par three, you know, it's a 8-iron to a wedge. What makes it so tricky?
I mean, Ben, you've probably had these exact same experiences. I've had them multiple times where you're on 12T. The pin on 11 for the 11th hole is blowing straight into. And the direction of shot on 11 and 12 are very similar. I mean, they're barely different. So 11 straight into, 12 straight down. And so you're like, which one do I trust? Because I'm closer hitting to this flag that's saying it's into. Flag on the green is saying it's down. It really is, you know, a area of the golf course that's created. It's kind of a low point and a bank of trees, thick pine trees, where the wind does swirl. And probably my craziest story on 12 is Freddie Couples and I were paired together 1 year Thursday, Friday. I believe it's Friday, pins front left. He and I threw, you know, what is it, 30 holes so far. I know we're the same with our irons, pretty much the same.
You're the same as a 55-year-old?
Yes.
I'm kidding.
So Freddie hits first, hits 9-iron, and I have 9-iron already out. And it looks really good. It lands on the bank probably 8 yards short of the green, and somehow it stays. He's got pretty good luck there. So what is he, 13 yards short of the pin? So I look at my numbers again. I'm like, it's got to be 9-iron. So I hit 9, and mine flies in the back flowers, like 22 yards past the hole. So we had a delta of probably 40 yards on a club that we hit the same. And so that's just my most extreme story, but it can happen pretty easily there.
It's such a short hole. You know, you're hitting at the most you'd ever hit was 7-iron, but it's probably an 8 or 9-iron most of the time. And yet, if you miss, like if you don't judge the wind perfectly, you know, you're kind of always somewhat guessing on that hole. If you don't pull it off, if you're short, it's double. And if you're long, it's bogey. You know what I mean? And like, but yet, if you guess the wind right, you got a 10-footer. You know what I mean? So,
right.
It's just Ben,
if you have a one shot, or let's say you got a 3-shot lead at Augusta on Sunday. And we know the pin's all the way right. Tell the viewers how far left you're aiming. 3-shot lead.
Oh gosh, 30 feet. I mean, there's like I would take front bunker. I would take back chipping area, and I would take left side of the green all day long.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. The back bunkers are tough. I love that you left those out because those are like you can't really land that bunker shot on the green. So you kind of got to chunk it and hope it runs out. So
yeah,
such a good hole.
Yeah. So if the leader hits it right over that front middle bunker to the back right pin on Sunday, they've done their job.
They would pay. I mean, I'll just throw it out there. If you got a one shot lead, I bet you'd pay $100,000 to have that ball on the middle of the green.
40 feet left of the hole.
Yeah, maybe over, Ben. You're right.
Yeah, man. Okay, that leads me to this quote that Rory recently said, and I want you guys to react to it and then explain why it's true. Rory said, good golf at Augusta feels like boring golf, and I think that's something I've always struggled with because that's not my game. To me, it's the biggest test of discipline and of patience of the year. It's about not being tempted to do too much, sticking to your game plan. Do you agree with him? And if so, why?
100% agree, and let me explain to you why. If you take the hole number 6 at Augusta, it's a downhill par 3, and the pin's in the back right. It's, let's call it a 25-foot area where they're going to put the pin. Now, you're hitting between a 6 and an 8-iron based on the wind off that tee box. Well, the dispersion that you hit your 7-iron is larger than the back of that area. So that means if you're shooting your shotgun out there, you cannot aim at the pin because right of the pin is probably bogey. Short of the pin is a very difficult up and down. And left of the pin, it's going to take the slope and roll down to about 60 feet. And you have a very long uphill putt. So what you have to do, what Rory's talking about here, is it's boring golf. I have to aim on the slope left of the hole, which is going to be 25 feet left of the hole, which is not where I want the ball to go, because it's going to, if it actually goes there, it's going to go down to, you know, 50, 60 feet, and I'm going to have a very difficult two-putt. If I missed my target a little bit to the right, it's on the green close. And so you just have to play like this. You have to play this percentage golf where you're aiming into the place where your entire shotgun is going to be in a decent place. You cannot short-side yourself at Augusta National. That's why the rookies don't play well there. It's because they make those, because you're like, oh my gosh, this is such an inviting pin. And then they miss 3 feet on the wrong side and they end up making double, and you can't afford doubles at Augusta National.
Couldn't agree.
What would you add to it?
Yeah, couldn't agree more. Phil Mickelson had the great line that at Augusta, you have to be the least perfect all year in terms of, he says, every hole gives you a bailout. So my favorite example, number nine, left pins that put two on the left, front left, middle left. You miss it left of the green in the bunker, not hard to do. You're not making par. You're going to hit it to 15, 20 feet, maybe make it, but most likely not. You can hit it 40 yards right of the green in the crowd, and now you have an easy pitch because you have a bank right, left, behind the hole. And so I love what Ben said. I mean, you've got to play boring golf. You've got to be content with hitting a lot of nine irons, eight irons to 40 feet because there's four par fives. Like, they are birdie holes. Three is a birdie hole. Nine can be a birdie hole. Seven can be a birdie hole. So you'll have your chances, but you got to be disciplined.
Yeah. And it's interesting too, how different days, some holes are birdie holes and some holes they're not. Like the Sunday pin to seven on seven is for sure a birdie hole, you know, or the Sunday pin on 14 is for sure a birdie hole. But if you give that back left pin on 14 or the middle left on seven, you're taking par all day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and running. Exactly. Yeah.
It's going to be fun to watch. I thought John Rahm, speaking of last year, he just played boring golf on the back nine and showed us how to do it.
Yeah. Yeah.
All right. Well, we could keep going forever. Let's get to picks. All right. The order is Ben, me, Webb, me, Ben. So snake draft, two picks.
Hey, fun fact, as we're picking, just to throw it out there, the betting favorite has not won the Masters in 19 years.
Okay. Wow. And other fun thing we're going
to
do
today.
You're
trying to get Ben off Scheffler.
other fun thing to do is, after we make our two picks, we have to pick a player that no one's ever heard of.
Love.
All right. Okay. Here we go. I'll take Scheffler.
He's going against the last 19 years. I'll take Man, my mind is with Shoffley, but my heart is with Hideki. You know what? I like Japanese food. I'm going to go Hideki.
Praise Shoffley.
All right, you get to go again, Webb.
All right, Fitzpatrick. I played with him Sunday. He shot 5 under. Great putter. I got my boy Fitzy.
Okay. You guys back to me. I'm going to go Joaquin Niemann.
Oh, wow. Liv. Dark side.
Who you got, Ben? Back to you.
Oh, back to me?
Yeah.
No, it's Weber.
No, Webb picked two.
Oh,
he picked Shoffley and Fitzy.
Oh my gosh. I'll take John Rahm. Is this really happening right now? I get shocked.
Ben's just shelling out money this year. You just can't do K Life again if you win. You gotta pick something new. all right, now who are we going with last? Somebody that nobody knows about, an old guy or an am?
Yeah.
All right, Webb, we'll give you the honor on this.
Okay. I'm going with I just had him. Hang on. I'm not giving up my first pick because this guy's going to do some damage here. How good is no one's ever heard of him, man? I can't even find him. Here he is, Santiago de la Fuente from Mexico.
Okay. I'm going to go with Jasper Stubbs from Australia just because I really like his name.
Love it.
Oh, that's great.
Pronounced Jasper.
Jasper. Regular Jasper.
I don't think anyone's heard of Taylor Moore. I'll take Taylor Moore.
He's played good the last 2 years. Yeah, you just don't watch golf. I'm nixing that. He's
for sure going to win. Valspar last year.
Yeah.
Okay.
What about this guy, Ryo Hisatsune?
For sure. I'll take him.
Okay.
Is he from Georgia?
Macon, Georgia. Home event for him.
That's it.
Oh, that's great. Okay. All right, well, we are in chapter 5 of Ephesians. We're going verse by verse through that book. I hope we can get through it today. To remind you, Paul wrote this letter to a young church in Ephesus, and he was writing to remind these guys of all that God has done for them in Christ and to instruct them as to how they should live in light of it. And so for 3 chapters, we heard about God's goodness to us in Christ. And then starting in chapter 4, Paul began to urge the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling they'd received. And that's what we saw last week. The right response to what God's done for us is to put off our old way of sinful living and to put on God's design for living. So the passage today picks up right where we left off, telling us how we ought to walk. So Ben, if you'll pray for our time, and then Weber, you can read Ephesians 5, 1 to 21 for us.
Perfect. Lord God, thanks for this day, Lord. Thanks that you just instruct us out of your word, Lord. And there's so much in this passage about what you want us to do and not to do, and the blessing and the hurt that comes from that. So, Lord, I pray that we would just be instructed and just brought up in your word in a way that just glorifies and honors you. Thanks for this mm-hmm. time, in Christ's name. Amen.
Mm-hmm. Amen. All right, Ephesians 5, 1 through 21. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Okay. Awesome. Well, we got a lot to get through. We'll just hit the high level, make sure we understand the big movements of what Paul is encouraging us with here. But let's just start where we always do, right there at the beginning, verse 1. How's the chapter begin?
Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children.
Okay, so this might just fart.
No, that was my wrist.
Sorry.
On the desk. Oh, I can't believe you heard that.
All right, let me just...
No, let's keep it
no,
in.
No, leave that.
Leave it.
Oh my gosh, that's hilarious.
That is great.
Okay, be imitators of God as beloved children. This clearly... this connects us to what we've already seen in the last chapter. Paul's telling these guys what it oh, that's too funny. I thought you just ripped right in the middle of my question. Oh, goodness. Yeah, so Paul, I can't get it together. I got to do some breathing exercises.
Oh, Lord, help me.
I'm sorry. I don't mean to keep laughing, and then I stir you guys.
I know I want to get back into it, but then I just see y'all smiling at me, and I'm like, I can't not laugh. Okay, so here we go. So Paul has just told these.
Sorry.
Oh, we're so childish.
Oh, man.
Gosh.
So Paul has just told these guys what it looks like to live a life of true righteousness and holiness. And he picks up on that same idea. And what's the command there in verse 1?
Be imitators of God.
Okay, be imitators of God. And why are we to do that?
Because we're beloved children.
Okay, so here's kind of the big E on the eye chart for this chapter. In the Christian life, who we are should determine how we live.
Mm-hmm.
Our identity should influence our lifestyle. What we believe should transform how we behave, right? Our calling should change our conduct. That's what these next 20 verses are all about. So here's what we're going to see in them. Paul is going to continually tell us who we are in Christ, and then he's going to give three explicit descriptions for how we should walk in light of that identity. Verses 2 to 7, we're probably going to see what we should avoid, and then in 8 to 21, we're going to see what we should pursue. So what's the first way Paul instructs these Ephesians to walk in this chapter, verse 2?
And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
Okay, so we're to love as Christ loved us. And so just good news, this one of y'all, how did Christ love us?
Man, he gave himself up for us. He gave his very life to take our place on that cross. The ultimate, most wonderful act of love in the history of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. And when Paul starts to think about that sacrifice, it's almost like something's triggered in his mind, something about that sacrifice because of where he goes next. Right immediately, in light of the sacrifice of Christ, he starts talking about purity, right? Which is where the next instructions come. So what's verse 3 say? How does he want us to walk?
But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints.
Okay, so this gets real serious real quick, real practical real quick. But before we get into it, I want to set the stage with this. What word would you use to describe a perfectly manicured golf course?
Pure.
Okay, what about a green that just rolls so smooth, no blemishes?
True.
Okay. What about an on-plane golf swing with just buttery tempo? How do we see perfect, pure, right? In golf or in music or in beauty, we love purity.
Mm-hmm.
We love it. Okay. And what kind of purity is the Lord calling for here?
Sexual.
Sexual purity.
Mm-hmm.
For some reason, we don't love purity in this area by and large. The culture teaches us not to. But God is calling for purity. And so he says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you.
Mm.
Right? And sexual immorality, the Greek word is porneia, which you can guess what word we get from that. And it just means any sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage. The word impurity takes this previous concept, but it applies it to the thought life and to our desires as well.
Mm.
And then covetousness here is just wanting something that we don't have or wanting it too much. And in this context, it's obviously sexual. Go ahead, Bob.
This thought just came to me. It's so interesting because what sin does is it makes us believe something that's not true, right? And we act on that lie. Satan is a great deceiver. And so my thought is, in he's talking about sexual purity here, right? We know sex is a gift from God, given to a heterosexual man and heterosexual woman who are married to each other, right? And in marriage, it is the most pure way to experience it. It is wonderful and lovely. And my thought is, speaking of Augusta, is like Augusta National, when you're playing Augusta, it's as good as it gets, right? That's like sex within marriage. Yet we twist it, and outside of God's good design, we think we're playing Augusta, but we're actually playing the local Muni in Augusta. Right.
Mm-hmm.
And yet when you actually do it God's way and what he's designed for our good and our pleasure and his glory, you're walking down Amen Corner with your wife. Right.
Yes. Amen. And Paul says that's what's proper among saints. You see how as soon as he gives this command, he gives the reason for the command. It's because we have a new identity. It's because we're saints now. It's because we've been set apart as holy through the death and resurrection of Christ. Because of that, we now walk in purity. We go do it the right way. Mm. And so all three of us, we spend a fair amount of time with younger guys, you know, who are starting to walk with the Lord. Ben, what advice would you give to a young man in this area?
Mm.
Yeah, for a young man who's dating a girl or thinking about it, I just think it's God puts such strong parameters around it not to cross the line sexually because he wants to bless you. He's not trying to rip you off. He's trying to literally bless you in your future marriage. So friendship mm-hmm. with a girl is important in dating to see if it's someone that you would yoke with. But the only purpose of dating is really to see if you want to marry someone.
Mm-hmm.
And then God wants to bless you in your marriage if God leads you in that direction. So it's just one of the greatest gifts in the world that God gives us. And so just protect it. Just keep mm-hmm. stay in your Bible. Ask God to help you through prayer and obedience, and he will. And then he just wants to bless your socks off.
That's yeah. it.
The illustration I love is that, you know, fire inside the fireplace is such a gift.
Mm-hmm.
It warms the whole house. It's a blessing. When it's taken outside the fireplace, it starts to burn things down. And
yep.
that's how sex works. You know, when it's in the right context, it is glorious. And when it's not, it is crushing. Mm-hmm. So Paul instructs, hey, because you're beloved children, you know, walk with purity. And it's not just purity of behavior. What's he get to in verse 4?
Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Like, he just doesn't want us to talk about it. He doesn't want us to joke about it. Like, this is, he wants to protect us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Then it seemed like Paul's writing this letter to like the guys in the country club or the guys in the frat house.
100%.
Like, this is too relatable.
Yeah.
How much crude joking, especially joking of a sexual nature, should there be for Christians according to this verse?
None.
It's just this verse convicts me all the time. I think about this verse all the time. Like, just be so careful what I say.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And the reason is, again, it's back to our identity. It's out of place for mm-hmm. those who belong to Christ. Mm-hmm. So identity first, then behavior. And then Paul gives this really weighty reason for these commands in verse 5. What's that say?
He says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God.
All right. So he starts with, you may be sure of this. You can take this to the bank, right? You can be mm-hmm. confident about this. And this is where careful Bible reading is big time important.
Yes.
Because at first, what can this seem like it's saying?
That anyone who has ever done any of these ain't going to heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yes. It can sound like that. No inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. But that's yep. not what this is saying. Okay.
Right.
And we know that's not what this is saying because we always want to interpret scripture in light of scripture. And mm-hmm. we got all kinds of other verses. Like, for example, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, after naming all manner of sexual sins, mm-hmm. Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you mm-hmm. were sanctified, you mm-hmm. were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So if you got a past that you're ashamed of and you're listening to this, like some of us do, okay, there really is real hope to be a beloved child and to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. The entire meaning of this verse hinges on the tense of a verb
yep.
that is two letters long. So what does it say? Somebody reread it and emphasize the verb.
Everyone who is, not was, not fights, is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So it's the is currently.
Okay. And what does that mean?
That means that if you're doing these sins right now and there's repetitive behavior, there's no confession, repentance, there's no fight with the Lord's help of guarding your heart against those sins, if there's no feeling of, I hate that I did this, I want to be more like Christ, I want to grow. If there's none of that present, then you're probably not a believer. But if there is real sorrow over your sin and there's a real desire to honor the Lord and change, then that's the sign that you're probably walking with God and you have the Holy Spirit inside of you.
Amen. That's perfect. If there is no desire to change, then there's no evidence of the Spirit's work. If there is a desire to change, even if there's failing and falling and struggling, be encouraged, mm-hmm. right? You're agreeing with God about sin and you just get up and you believe the gospel again. What this is, what Paul's saying is he's protecting people from thinking, oh, I can just do whatever I want. And as long as I believe that Jesus died and rose for me, and at least intellectually, I'm fine.
Right.
Paul's saying, no. If you really believe that and really have the Spirit, it's going to start to be accompanied by a change in life and a change in desires. Not perfectly, mm-hmm. but at least a fight against sin. Mm-hmm. And y'all, the New Testament is clear on this one. Even if the culture tries to convince you otherwise, right? Yep. Which is why Paul goes where he goes in verse 6. What's verse 6 say?
Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And there's a quote by Richard Kochen who says this. He says, we want to avoid a culture of normalizing, dignifying, and excusing sin.
Let's go. I'm
referring to this passage, and it's like,
that's money. God.
Yes. Yes. We can't let anyone tell us different, that we can do whatever we want to do with our bodies or our minds or our words. This right here, just the Bible, not my words, not my idea, just God's idea. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Mm. This says that God's judgment is coming because we've rebelled against him in these specific ways. So if you're a Christian, here's what the Bible's telling us. It's telling you, don't keep doing the things God hates.
Yep.
Right? Don't pursue the things that put our Savior on a cross. Let's start to agree with him that he's going to one day judge the world for these things. We want to turn away from them. We're his beloved children. We want to take on the family likeness.
That's right.
So we don't want to walk in impurity, either in behavior or in speech. It's not fitting for the saints. It's not consistent with our new identity. Now, verse 7 is a transitional verse, and it leads us to the second way that Paul wants the Ephesians and us to walk. And so what does 7 and 8 say?
It says, therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light.
Okay, so it's literally don't partake with them. Don't participate in these things with them. Doesn't mean don't be friends with these people. Doesn't mean don't do business with them. Doesn't mean don't play golf with them. Jesus would have done all those things, right? He ate and drank with sinners. It means we can't join them in sexual immorality and in the foolish talk and the crude joking and the covetous anymore. Because we've been changed, right? Yep. And we see that identity again in 8. Look back at 8. What's it say about our identity?
We were darkness. Mm-hmm. And now we are light in the Lord. I mean, talk about a before and after picture.
Gosh.
Man, totally. And because we were darkness and now we're light in the Lord, what are we to do?
Walk in this way with the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Walk as children of light. Okay, so if these verses we've looked at already kind of tell us what not to do, now Paul's starting to give us some instruction on what to do. And what does light pursue in verse 9?
The fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true.
Yeah, so what should Christians be pursuing?
Whatever is good and right and true.
Isn't that so good?
Yeah.
It's like, you know, in the garden, everybody thinks like, man, God gave them commands. He's a cosmic killjoy. You know, like, no. God told them there's one tree you can't eat of. And everything else in this paradise is game.
That's right.
And that's what he's doing here. He's like, hey, there's a few things I want to forbid for you to protect you. But anything that is good and right and true, that's in bounds.
That's it. Yep.
And he just builds on it. Verse 10. What's 10 say?
And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord.
Yeah. How do we discern what's pleasing to the Lord? We've got an advantage on these Ephesians.
Well, we have the very Spirit of God living inside of us. Number one, he will guide us. He will help us. He'll challenge us. But we also have the Word of God. Like what we're doing right now. Like, we can dive in to see what God's revealed will is through Scripture. And between the Holy Spirit and God's Word, we're going to, if we're seeking God and what is pleasing to him through those two avenues, then we're going to be on a great track.
100%. And going forward, how do we relate to darkness or moral depravity? Verse 11.
Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them.
Yes. We're going to get to that word expose. At first, it seems abrasive and confrontational. We're going to see it's actually the most loving thing we can do here in a minute. But why should we take no part in those things now? Verse 12.
For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret.
Yeah. What's the idea there?
The idea is that The old stubborn, sinful desires and behaviors are wrong. They're shameful. God says it, and deep down we know it. So they shouldn't characterize us anymore.
And I think, yes. I think speaking about it normalizes it, dignifies it in some small way. And God just says, do not do that.
That's right.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. This is so practical for us, especially for men. Like as you go play in your Friday game, I mean, these verses can inform how we relate. All right, but even for the person trapped in darkness, like we all once were, verses 13 and 14 offer hope. Mm-hmm. At first, like we said a minute ago, the idea of exposure seems judgmental or harsh, but that's not what Paul's saying here. Mm. God's kindness is all over this. So what do verses 13 and 14 say?
But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.
Okay, so we've got all this dark light imagery. When you're in darkness, what can you not do?
You can't see and you can't find your way.
Yes, exactly. And then the light comes on, and what happens?
Things are exposed as they really are.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay. And this is telling us that believers can function like light. When we no longer live the way we used to, we start to pursue what's good and right and true. It can have an exposing effect on the world around us, right? It makes sin visible. Now, there's going to be two different reactions to this. Some people are going to feel what way about this when their sin's exposed?
They're not going to want to be around us because it's going to expose them. And so they're just like push us away.
Yes, exactly. But for others, it could be a doorway to freedom. How?
That's right.
Because they see that we're walking in freedom, or someone who, a believer, they don't see the all the hurt and distress in their life that sin leaves. And so they look at a believer's life and they say, man, that seems good. And I want a part of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And conviction of sin, right, or exposure of sin is God's gracious gift to us, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
Like, we're not going to come to Christ unless we see we got a real problem. Mm-hmm. So just by living the Christian life, right, it can lovingly turn the lights on for somebody that we care about. They can see, oh, man, I see now I've got a problem. And then call out to Christ, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Mm-hmm. The light exposes the sin, and then when sin is discovered, Christ offers salvation.
Yeah.
And so by us just living good, right, true lives with God's help, not perfectly by any stretch, but hopefully faithfully, that can turn on the light for somebody and say, I want in on that. Yep. I want what they have. So question to y'all, can you think of anybody early in your life, you know, maybe before you started walking with Christ or when you were still in darkness, that they functioned this way? They were like light to you and you're like, man, I want in on that.
Oh, yeah. I mean, Dave Owen, who's been on this podcast before, Dave basically helped expose the darkness in my life. I had an unhealthy relationship with my girlfriend at the time, my wife now. And I was seeing our relationship through my lens, which were dark and I couldn't see. And he helped me to see that God's good design for a young man and a young woman in marriage is XYZ. And I couldn't see that, but he helped me see it. He helped me see that, man, I have a serious sin problem here that I need to repent of. And God met me in my place and he forgave me and I started walking with him. But I needed someone like Dave to come in and show me, hey, you're in darkness, buddy. Like there's the bad news is you're in darkness and there's a problem, but the good news is God has solved that problem through Jesus Christ.
Amen. And Christianity comes with both sets of news, right?
Yeah.
There, y'all, Christians should not be hateful, only ever pointing out darkness, only ever saying what we're against. No, that's just the doorway into the freedom that Webb's talking about.
Mm-hmm.
So, and that's what Paul's offering us right here in chapter 5. So first, as God's children, we were told to walk in love. In these last few verses, we've been told to walk as children of light. And then finally, how are we told to walk in verse 15 in light of who we are as Christians?
Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise.
Okay, so we're to walk wisely, to walk in love, to walk in light, and to walk wisely. And in 16 and 17, Paul gives us two different ways to do this. So 16, how are we to walk wisely?
We're supposed to make the best use of time because the days are evil.
Yeah. All right. So both of you guys are experts in your use of time. So let's just think about how you handle your time as a pro athlete. Because you're a PGA Tour player, because you've got a job that you're trying to steward, how does that impact how you make the best use of the time? Just take us through how you would practice or prepare.
Yeah, I mean, I think for me, I want to make sure that the things that I do in my day are a good use of time. How do I do that? I schedule things, right? And so I schedule my quiet time, schedule time with the Lord, schedule time with family, schedule, and I like to schedule my practice. I like to take my weaknesses and strengths and then go about like making the weaknesses better, but also, you know, like players, you know, like Webb's an incredible iron player, right? That's like his super strength, right? He wants to continue to just pour into that strength, right? And for me, that's putting, you know, to keep pouring into that strength. So I schedule my practice, you know, in a timely way so that I'm working on weaknesses, but also pouring into the strengths, just trying to use the best use of my time, and then doing the same thing in the gym.
Mm-hmm. Great. And Paul's instructing us to do that exact thing, not just with our profession, but with our whole life. Mm-hmm. What do you think he means by make the best use of the time?
I think that salvation is a real thing that God's offered through Jesus Christ. And as we have an opportunity, because God has given us today, make the most of this opportunity and share the gospel and love people well, so that people, you know, God can use us to help bring people to Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Totally. I think that's what he's got in view for sure. And then just living wisely in general. And what's the next way we live wisely in verse 17?
Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is.
Yeah. So what's Paul saying about wise living?
He's saying prioritize what God prioritized, love what he loves. The way to find life and joy is to obey him, to trust him, and to, with his help, do his will.
Yes. Exactly. And then he gives us one last way to do this, one more put off, put on, that we see in 18 to 21. And so what's the main command in 18?
Don't get drunk with wine. Don't get drunk with beer, with bourbon, but be filled with the Spirit.
You left a few things out. You could have, you know, vodka is going to be fine if you want to get drunk with that, or...
Gin's okay.
Transfusion week. I mean, rum,
yeah, rum in the summertime, I think, is going to be overlooked, but wine, beer, bourbon.
That's the Webb Simpson version, the WSB. Yeah,
exactly. Yep. So don't get drunk with wine. Don't get drunk with alcohol. That's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay. Yes. So when someone's drunk, what happens to them?
They're kind of out of control. They're going to be more loose with their tongue. They're going to be clouded in their judgment. And most likely they'll have a regret either of what they said or did or even thought.
Yep, exactly. So we would even describe a drunk person as under the influence of alcohol.
Right.
Right. On the flip side, what about someone who's filled with the Spirit? Who are they under the influence of?
They're under the influence of God, acting upon them, giving them wisdom and helping them make right decisions.
Yes. Mm-hmm. The person who's drunk with alcohol loses control. The person who's filled with the Spirit gains self-control. The fruit mm-hmm. of the Spirit is wow. self-control.
Wow.
If you're wondering how to relate to alcohol, no verse in the Bible has helped me more than this. The Bible does not forbid alcohol, except if you're breaking the law by drinking underage. It does tell us not to get drunk. So here's a great guideline. Am I under the influence of the alcohol or the Spirit? Mm-hmm. And as soon as I'm not under the influence of the Spirit, I've gone too far.
Yeah.
It's just a great little gauge, right?
Yeah.
And when we're under the influence of the Spirit, what fruit's that going to produce, verses 19 and 20?
We're going to address each other in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, and giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we're going to be a thankful people, more likely to be thankful, more likely to notice God's goodness, and even the way we relate and address one another. We're not going to be most likely fighting and arguing. We're going to be encouraging each other in the Lord, whether it's song or verse. And I want to be around, you know, that group of people.
Exactly. Yeah. And then verse 21 is like a transitional verse. It's going to take us into the next sections about wives and husbands and children and parents and employees and all that. We've looked at a lot so far in this passage. In light of who we are, we're to walk in purity. We're not to participate in dark stuff. Our goodness and rightness and trueness is to expose some of those things. And then we're to walk wisely.
Mm-hmm. All right. So, William, the last couple chapters here, there's a lot of instruction from Paul and some tensions here and some do nots and some do's. Like, what do you feel like last couple chapters? Where do you feel like Paul's moving us and why?
Yeah. I'm glad you asked that, because I feel like we could have the temptation, seeing what he says in chapter 4 and chapter 5, of thinking, gosh, I just got to clean up. I've just got to be better. I've got to work harder. I'm such a sinner. And we leave listening to this podcast or reading this chapter, and it's like we got more bricks in our backpack. You know, we feel weighed down and burdened by our sin. And what we have to remember is chapters 1 through 3 are still in the book of Ephesians, right? We were dead and we've been made alive. We've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, all because of the work of Christ, not because of what we do. We're made alive by the Spirit of God, and we're brought into the people of God. All these things are so true. Don't forget your identity, right? Your identity is you're now a beloved child. And because you're a beloved child, now what I want to do is I want to take on the family likeness. I want my life to look more and more like God, not because I have to, but because I get to. I want to honor my Savior, not because I have to, but because I get to. It was these kinds of things that put him on the cross, right? But he did it because he loves me, and now I want to honor him. And as I start to do that, what I've found in the last 20 years of following Jesus, and I know what y'all have found, is even though it seems upside down, the more you start to put these commands and instructions into play with his help, the more you start to find your life. Right? It's like that Piper quote that Webb loves, you know, God is not a killjoy. He comes to kill the things that kill our joy.
That's it.
And I think as we start to put these things in play, we're really going to find that deep joy and satisfaction that only the Lord can give.
Amen, buddy.
And just remember that we always talk about our sin is so bad that God had to die, but he loves us so much. He was willing to do it. Now walk in the family joy and likeness, and it will really produce a heart level of joy in your life, so that you're going to start singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, and you're going to start blessing people around you.
Yeah. Hey, on that note, a great song for you listeners, His Mercy Is More. Matt Papa, Matt Boswell. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. I love that song.
Yes. Same. Okay, any other final thoughts, y'all?
Master's Week, Ephesians 5. I mean, how good is this week already, boys?
We're off to a good start. Adrian Maronk is happy. We know that for sure.
He's so happy.
Well, thanks for listening to the Bible Caddy podcast. You can always email us at BibleCaddy@gmail.com. If you've got questions about Jesus, you can follow us on all the socials under the handle @BibleCaddy. Enjoy the Masters. We'll be back next week. Until then, let's get into the Word and let the Word get into us.
And Webb's wrist sound like farts.
That was so funny. We couldn't get it together. That was awesome.
That was great.